Thank you, ladies and gentlemen, for being here. We are in Lamentations chapter 2 tonight. This is around 586 B.C. As we know, the book of Jeremiah has ended, and Jeremiah is now recording the mourning of the city. As we look at this, it can be the city's mourning. They're personifying the city. Jeremiah himself is expressing some, especially chapter 3, probably is Jeremiah expressing some kind of grief as a man. But what we have right here is possibly the path to repentance, E-N-C-E, of what Jeremiah is laying down for the people is this is what has happened, showing them the theology. We're going to see this again tonight, the theology of what has taken place. I mean, it's enough that they've lost their city, they've lost their livelihood, they've lost family members, they've lost the temple, they're in exile. All that is a natural problem. But behind all that, the thing that really drives us and helps us answer questions and deal with life is theology. It's like, why is this happening? And if we figure out why it has happened, we can figure out how to get out of it or how to fix it or how to follow God. And so if they just blame, like they have been, like the false prophets are going to come up again tonight, as are the false priests, the failed priests, I should say. They're true priests, but they've failed. The false prophets and the failed priests. They've been giving them bad answers, and so they've never had a chance to, they've had a chance, but they haven't responded to Jeremiah's message. And so this is basically going to explain the theology and show the path back to repentance in each of these chapters. In each of these five chapters, it ends with a path of repentance. And again, as they're written as acrostic poems, all five of the chapters are, they follow a system, you know, like A, the first verse begins with A, the second verse begins with B. Of course, it's in the Hebrew alphabet. But the ideal about that is it looks like it's setting it up in such a way that the people will be able to remember it or use it in some kind of a public ceremony, because it's going to take a national repentance. It's not going to be a couple people here or there or a couple people, you know, getting saved. It's going to take the entire nation looking at themselves and repenting together. Kind of a similar situation that we have ourselves in our own country. I mean, we think about it at least. And one of the things we're going to see in this also is the seriousness of sin and how God is patient and can let things slide. But when judgment comes, as he warns, it's like a fire. It is totally consuming. And sin is not something to be just like winked at or let go. It's something that we all deal with, but we need to address it in our own lives as a culture. And just because we have room to slide and God gives us grace or patience doesn't mean he's okay with it. It means he's, like you see in other verses, he's piling up coals on your head that are going to become the judgment. And we are, you know, individually or as a culture, we find ourselves in this position. I guess God's not going to do anything with it. And so this sin is going to be an issue here that as we go through the book or this chapter is how serious it is for the people and how they've neglected to deal with it. So, Lamentations chapter 2, verse 1. I'm going to pray and then we're going to start reading. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you so much for the truth that is before us. We thank you for the word that we have. We ask that we may compare ourselves with this, that we may examine ourselves, that we may be again a light to our culture, that we may see repentance in our own lifetimes. Father, we do ask that we again may allow ourselves to hear your spirit in these words and become Christ-like and live a holy life before you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I was saying about the repentance, it has to be in a national sense. And as we look at our own culture, it's one heart at a time, it's one life at a time, but it's going to take more than just, you know, a couple people repenting and getting their life right with God. That's good for the individual. But if we're looking at a culture, or in this case right here, they're looking at Judah, the city Jerusalem and the culture of Judah, it needed a national repentance. Jeremiah, he was following God. Even Josiah the king tried to lead the people in following God, but they would not. And so our concern is twofold, at least in my own heart. My concern is twofold, is one, my own individual life and your individual life, but two, our cultural's life. I mean, it's good for me to repent and follow the Word of God. It's good for you to repent and follow the Word of God. I mean, that's goal number one, but we need national repentance. We need a coming back. We need revival. And it's getting harder and harder to find. Even as we go through this, you can see it's slipping through our fingers because it's becoming harder and harder to define. Where are we going to go to have? Is revival a great song service? Is revival nobody drinking alcohol like Billy Sunday? You know, that was the revival of the 20s and the no, don't drink alcohol. We've saved the nation. What? You know, that okay, you've got prohibition, and prohibition didn't save the nation. That just led to other issues. So, I mean, it's going to take more than some kind of legalistic rule or some emotional song service. It's going to take an understanding of the Word of God. And a concern is in my mind, is it's good to go to the nation. It's good to go to the pagans and save them. But in my eyes, it's like it's the people in the church sometimes that are just, they're not addressing certain issues. And I'm not talking about just, you know, their lifestyles. I'm talking about they're void of understanding some of these things. And if we are the light of the world and we're living in darkness or confusion or poor theology, what hope do we have to give our nation? And that's really my heart cry. And again, there's many levels to this, but that's where my heart's at. Well, here we go. Let's see what's going on here. Again, an acrostic, Jeremiah chapter 2. There's going to be 22 verses going through the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And here we begin. How the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with the cloud of His anger. It compares God as a storm. His anger is a storm. The cloud is blown in. There's no light. And indeed, that's the way it feels. There's no sunlight. There's no hope. There's nowhere to turn because God's judgment has come. Now again, remember, there's always hope. But in the book of Lamentations, the days of hope have gone. So we're not talking about there's always a pot of gold at the end of the rainbow. There's always a silver lining in the cloud. No, this book is about there's no pot of gold. There's no rainbow. There's no silver lining. There is judgment. Your opportunity to repent has come and gone. This is a cloud, a judgment that God has brought Himself. Here it goes. With a cloud of His anger. Again, contrary to His mercy or His grace or His pity, this is God's anger. And we've talked about it before. God's grace is great. It's eternal. There's nothing like God's love. God's love is everlasting because God is eternal. But at the same time, God is also eternal in His anger and His judgment. His love is beyond human understanding. And I would say likewise, His anger is beyond human understanding. I can get mad and I can get angry, but not like God. I can love and be compassionate, not like the living God. Neither can my anger extend that far. So we have never seen in humans the anger that God can bring, nor have we seen the love that God can bring. He demonstrated it on the cross. Now, this is the counter side. The anger, the cloud of His anger. Now, watch this verse, or this part of the verse. He has hurled down the splendor of Israel from heaven to earth. Now, we could go to Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, and read those verses there about a star that had fallen from heaven. And when we read there, we read about Babylon, could be that star in the storyline, or Assyria, could be it. But also, as we know, that sometimes it seems to project to the fall of Satan, the star that was cast down. But all of these from Satan had a place assigned by God in eternity past. Babylon and Assyria were also historically assigned a place by God for their time in history. Well, here we have Israel. Israel has fallen from heaven. It says, I'll read this again. He has hurled down the splendor of Israel from heaven to earth. He has not remembered His footstool in the day of His anger. Now, this most likely, this hurling down, is a reference to a place that Israel had been given. And that place Israel had been given, we can say Mount Sinai. They were given the covenant. They were given the place of Jerusalem, which is referred to here as the footstool. Earth is God's footstool, or Jerusalem on earth is God's footstool, or specifically, His throne, where His footstool is in the temple in Jerusalem on earth. And so the earth is His footstool. So when it says He has not remembered His footstool in the day of His anger, He has cast down Israel, and that means right here, He's cast them out of the place He assigned. The covenant has been annulled in this case, or they're being punished in agreement with the covenant. We mentioned many times, we mentioned the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic Covenant, I think, again, is in reference here because within that covenant in Deuteronomy, we'll read some of the promises here, refer to them, is the promises of this kind of a judgment. When you break this covenant, this is the wrath that will be poured out on you. So this is probably the Mosaic Covenant. The Abrahamic Covenant is going to be the hope of their return because they've got to come back. So again, their splendor, just like Babylon, Assyria, or Satan lost a place that God had assigned to them, Israel has lost their place because of their rebellion. He has hurled down the splendor of Israel from earth, heaven to earth. He has not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. And again, he went out of his way to make Jerusalem the place of his footstool. But now, never mind. He's forgot about it. And verse 2 begins, without pity, the Lord has swallowed up all the dwellings of Jacob. And again, that's an important phrase right there, without pity. That means he's set his love aside, his compassion has been set aside. He's operating in judgment and anger here, without pity. There's no pity. And of course, as a parent, you know, you always, you know, sometimes your kids don't think so, maybe you don't feel like it always. But you always, I think, as I look back, ultimately in the back of my mind, there was compassion in my discipline. Sometimes I was angry, but I was always doing it for the benefit. I was concerned about the children, the child. This right here, without pity. He has set his pity aside. He's not sparing anybody. Oh, there's Jeremiah has spoken of a future hope, but that's not for this generation. These children are receiving no pity. I mean, it's ugly. Again, why do we say that? Because this chapter, if nothing else, it drives home the point, if we allow it to, the seriousness of sin. God will deal with sin. He'll lead us away from sin. He'll forgive us of sin. But there comes a time where if we do not individually or as a culture deal with this and we flaunt it in His face, this will be again the timber or the fuel for the fire of His anger. And without pity, the Lord has swallowed up. And there's three references here in verse 2. Swallowed up, torn down, or thrown down to the ground. This is what the Lord is doing. It's like an enemy. Without pity, the Lord has swallowed up all the dwellings of Jacob. In His wrath, He has torn down the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought her kingdom and its princes down to the ground in dishonor. So there's three references to what He has done as far as tearing down. But everything, and again, this is rude material. As far as this is, it's like, I'm going to say something here. Is that like, you know, profane or something? But it's like, are you sure God would do that? Well, I think that's what this verse is saying. You know how the playground bully, you know, rubs your nose in the dirt, you know, just embarrasses you and rubs your nose in the dirt? Again, not that that ever happened to me. But, you know, yeah, and I didn't do it to anybody else. But I have had my fair of playground fights, you know, not for a few years, but nonetheless. That's what's happening right here. God is the playground bully. And again, He's not a bully. He's acting in justice, but that's how it ends. Without pity, the Lord has swallowed up all the dwellings of Jacob. In His wrath, He has torn down the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought her kingdom and its princes down to the ground in dishonor. That is, in playground language, He is rubbing their nose in the dirt and mocking them while He does it. You say, well, that doesn't sound like God. Okay, that's why Bible teaching is so important, because we can create our own fictional idea. This is God, and He's patient and loving. Right, well, this is God telling you what He thinks of sin. And He's got a whole book about it right here and showing you the way back. And He will rub your nose in the ground because of sin. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. A man reaps what he sows. That's right out of the New Testament. So again, it's kind of harsh. But again, that's what is being said, I believe. Verse 3, in fierce anger He has cut off every horn of Israel. Now the horn, and you can see this when Hannah rejoices when Samuel is born, remember? She speaks of the horn. Mary speaks of the horn. This is the lifting up their horn. This speaks of strength. This speaks of pride in a positive sense. This glory, the horn of a kingdom. And this is when Daniel and Zechariah, in their visions, they see animals with horns, or they see, in Zechariah's case, they see horns being cut off of animals. and that is the strength, in Daniel and Zechariah's case, the strength and pride of the nation. They've got horns, then the horn cutters off and cut them all off, and all you've got is a hornless animal or a hornless nation with no strength and no pride. And so when it says right here, the horn, in his fierce anger, now again, verse 2, without pity, he's brought them down and rubbed their nose in the dirt, but now in anger, he has cut off every horn of Israel, every source of strength and every source of pride, again, in a positive sense, is what we're glorying in, this is our strength. He's cut it off. Every horn of Israel. He is, and now watch, here we're getting some theology. It's pretty clear God is doing this, but there's going to be some questions as this all plays out. We're going to find, well, let's read on. He has withdrawn his right hand at the approach of the enemy. Now, before we got an enemy coming. And here's the enemy. The enemy is Babylon. Here comes the enemy. And God's right hand is their protection. The right hand is his hand of strength. The right hand, he protects Israel. You can find other references in the law of Moses or in other prophetic writings. The hand of the Lord is his strength, the right hand. In this case, his right hand, he withdraws it. He moves it out of the way, his source of protection, as the enemy approaches. And so it's like, well, you know, spiritually. Well, we see this in Ezekiel chapter 10, when the glory leaves the temple. We'll refer to that, I think, later if we get a chance. In his fierce anger, he's cut off every horn of Israel. He has withdrawn his right hand at the approach of the enemy. He has burned in Jacob like a flaming fire that consumes everything around it. And there's that reference I've been kind of referring to. Judah is the fuel. Judah is the timber, and his judgment is burning it up. When it talks about you know, being kind to your enemies. You know, we ended last week kind of talking about that because chapter 1 ended with the enemies rejoicing and they didn't try to help Israel or Judah. They rejoiced and tried to plunder them. And our job, it's got its own double-edged sword to it. And kind of where we left off last week. Our job is to be kind to other people. Our job is to help, even if they're lost in sin and we say, oh, God's judging them. That's God's job. Our job is to reach out in mercy and help them. One, it's an act of grace that can lead them back. Two, it's our assignment. That's what we're supposed to do. But if you want to really just, you know, look at it from another angle, the writers of Paul writes about it, you're heaping burning coals on their head. You're adding fuel to their fire. You're offering them more grace, and if they reject it, it becomes fuel for the judgment that's going to come. So there's never a time for us, in a sense, to, I mean, we've got to use wisdom and we've got to make certain judgment calls. But our job is not to bring punishment or judgment as individuals, maybe as a government or something, that's another situation. But here, when we read this right here, he has withdrawn his right hand at the approach of the enemy. He has burned in Jacob like a flaming fire. He is now coming to burn those sins. He's coming to burn all those opportunities that Jeremiah presented to him, and they rejected it. They have become now coals, burning coals on the head of the nation, and God is consuming those. That consumes everything around it. The judgment is consuming everything that they brought into it with judgment, with their sin. God is judging it. Verse 4. Like an enemy, he has strung his bow. His right hand is ready. Like a foe, he has slain all who were pleasing to the eye. He has poured out his wrath like fire on the tent of the daughter of Judah. Now, historically, what we see right here, we see Babylon coming. And we've got two sides. Historically, when you read the textbooks, historically, Babylon came in and destroyed Jerusalem. Theologically, we're seeing it was God who destroyed Jerusalem. But even historically, God is saying he's the one. There's a verse coming. Let me see if I can just see it very quickly here. Oh, yes. No, that's not it. Oh, I should have known where this was at. It's in this chapter. The measuring line. Do you see the verse about the measuring line? The measuring line. Is it 8? Ah, there it is. This is important. Probably establish this right now. It doesn't come later, but in verse, let's read verse 8. The Lord determined to tear down the wall around the daughter of Zion. There's a statement. The Lord determined. He decided this. This is what he's going to do. How do you spell decided? He decided. He determined this is what's going to happen. Well, then what did he do? He stretched out a measuring line, and that means he then planned it. He watched them. He sent Jeremiah, even Isaiah the prophet was there during Manasseh's day. And he watches, and he decides. He makes a decision. He has decreed, I'm going to destroy Jerusalem. Then he measures. Historically, he puts everything in place. He gets Babylon. Why did Babylon rise up? Well, because Nebuchadnezzar was a great king. No, that's why Nebuchadnezzar ends up getting in trouble and goes insane for 7 years, because he says, isn't this Babylon the great that I have built? This whole chapter right here is saying, no, Nebuchadnezzar, God was planning to destroy a great nation of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was a great city, a walled city, a prosperous city. It was protected by God. But now he's going to bring it down, so he's got to create something greater. So he decides it's time for Jerusalem to fall. He plans, he measures, sets in the time, the years, the people, builds the Babylonian Empire. And then, it says here in verse 8, the Lord determined to tear down the wall around the daughter of Zion. So he stretched out a measuring line. He plans it and did not withhold his hand from destroying. He made ramparts and walls, lament together, they wasted away. So he decided, he planned it, then he did it, and the walls that represent human strength and human, their plans and their strategies, they could not stand. He made the walls cry or lament. So again, very clearly, what's going on here? What's Babylon's part? Babylon was simply built by God because he decided it was time to destroy Jerusalem. And so there you got him deciding, planning, and doing. And the walls, there's not a thing you can do about it. He's going to execute it just like that. So theologically, that's all taking place. But at the bottom of this chapter, why? Because of sin. If the people would have repented and they had a chance, that's what Jeremiah's mission was for. His mission was to cause them to repent, to give them the truth so they could repent. Or if they refuse, it was burning coals. You understand what I'm saying? Jeremiah's message, Jeremiah's ministry was to bring the truth so they could repent and walk back to God. But at the same time, Jeremiah's ministry was to heap burning coals on the land so they would reject it and be a reason and fuel for this judgment. Verse 4, like an enemy he has strung his bow, his right hand is ready. Like a foe he has slain all who were pleasing to the eye. The human eye, everything that was beautiful. And this is something we've got to be careful of in our culture. And I know, you know this, I'm not saying anything new, but I'm going to mention. We look at our culture. We see things, you can see all kinds of issues. It's like, that's not good, that's not right, we got to fix this. And indeed, that's always the case. But we can dress things up and everything can be fine, and we ignore this kind of a message as a culture and the things that are pleasing to the eye that give us the appearance of normality, give us the feeling that everything is fine. Well, that will be destroyed and there won't be anything left. All that was pleasing to the eye, he says, he has poured out his wrath like fire on the tent of the daughter of Zion. Verse 5, the Lord is like an enemy. Again, this is clearly referring to the Lord doing this work. He is acting like the enemy. Again, the words, he has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all of her palaces and destroyed her strongholds. The sources of government palaces have been destroyed. The sources of protection have been destroyed. He has multiplied mourning and lamentation, or the crying out, for the daughter of Judah. He has laid waste his dwelling like a garden. Now notice, he's not just destroying the government and not just destroying the walls and the gates and the people, but notice it also says, he has laid waste his dwelling place. And this refers, or not refers to, but Jeremiah chapter 7, when we can maybe go back there and refer to that, this is the great temple message. And very, very paralleled, Jesus paralleled this in Matthew 23, through 25, right in that time period. We could make a direct, spend the rest of the night talking about how Jesus was completely quoting from Jeremiah in Jerusalem in 30 AD, his last week. And the result was the same. Temple burnt. But in about the same time period, again, it didn't happen like the next day. It was several decades. Here in Jesus' case, it was a 40-year period. In Jeremiah chapter 7, remember the temple message. The temple, you say the temple, the temple, the temple. We have the temple, we're safe, we're secure. You can live like a thief and then run to the temple and you're safe. And Jeremiah was rebuking him for it. And eventually he says, go to Shiloh. And again, remember Shiloh is where the tabernacle was, that when Eli and his sons Hophni and Phinehas became wicked and the people were corrupt because they'd come to the temple or the tabernacle and they couldn't learn anything because the priesthood was completely corrupt. They couldn't learn anything except the Canaanite culture. And finally, the Philistines came in and burnt it to the ground. And so, again, the temple message Jeremiah gives in chapter 7 and refers back to Shiloh. And now, the thing that they, we could go look, maybe it's verse chapter 26. If I get a chance, we'll flip back there and look. But they mock Jeremiah in chapter 7 and in chapter 26. How dare you say these things in the temple? How dare you say these things? This is God's holy site. This will never be torn down. And they ridiculed Jeremiah. They got rid of Jeremiah. They got rid of his word that came from God. And they continued, well, now, here it is right here. God, in verse 6, He has laid waste His dwelling like a garden. He has destroyed His place of meeting. And clearly, the temple was where He met with the people to instruct the people, to receive worship, to bless the people, to follow the feasts and all the sacrifices. He met with them. It was His footstool, the temple, in Jerusalem, on earth. But now His meeting place, He's done. He's done meeting with them. He has laid waste His dwelling like a garden. He has destroyed His place of meeting. The Lord has made Zion forget her appointed feast and her Sabbath. All those rituals that they were to partake in that would bring them to God's throne, bring them to His footstool, bring them to a place of meeting with Him for instruction, for guidance. And again, you can see this in the future, in the millennial kingdom, when all the nations will stream to Jerusalem. Now, this is kind of exciting things because we're living in the midst of history. The Bible talks about a day when all the nations will stream to Jerusalem to be, very clearly, it says straight up, it says it, to be taught of the Lord. And that, I mean, it means, the way I understand eschatology, the concept is that Jesus has returned, is seated in the temple in Jerusalem with His footstool there at the throne, and the nations will come and He will instruct them. And you can see the one of the greatnesses, if you believe in a literal millennium, one of the greatnesses is that the Lord is giving instructions on every area of life. He's like Solomon. The Queen of Sheba came to meet with Solomon and because of His wisdom. She was a slice of what it will be like when Jesus is in Jerusalem, when He returns and rules and reigns. They will return. They'll go there to learn. And what will happen? The world will have the greatest, we call it the millennium. It's the greatest time in human history, if you believe in a literal thousand-year millennium. And I do. But here, that's their meeting place. They rejected. I mean, it's sad. It's disgusting. It's unbelievable. Here He is in the presence, the Shekinah glory, not Jesus sitting there, you know, like we'll be someday in the future, but that presence was still there, available for them to tap into, not just, again, be careful, not just for some spiritual, you know, swaying back and forth, although it would have included worshiping. It would have included all the rituals. He was there. Read Proverbs. Read Psalms. Read Solomon's writings. He was there to give them instruction, to give them counsel. Let me see if I can find a verse very quickly while I'm rambling on this one. Oh, I'm going to just see if I can find this verse very quickly. I'm thinking it's in Isaiah, but I'm checking in. I should tell you what it is. I'm not going to be able to find it. I'll think of it here in a minute, so that's too bad. So I can do this. I'm just going to cut this part out of the video if I remember. And it looked like I didn't lose my train of thought. I'll only be embarrassed in front of you. I think I might have found it. Found it. Jeremiah 23. And this is the sad part. I'm talking about the idea that the Lord's counsel is there and available for him. And Jeremiah was bringing it to him. It could have came from the priest. It could have came from, you know, the other prophets. But it was coming from Jeremiah because everyone else had rejected it. There was other prophets like Jeremiah, as we know. But Jeremiah was the one that we've got recorded here. Jeremiah 23, I'm looking in verse 21. Jeremiah 23, verse 21. God says, I did not send these prophets, yet they have run with their message. A message that the people wanted to hear, but that was not what I sent them to say. I did not speak to them, yet they have prophesied. They are saying they're speaking for me, but I didn't give them anything to say. But if they, these prophets who claim to be prophets of God, if they had stood in my counsel, they would have proclaimed my words to my people. If you would have slowed down, instead of seeking your ambitions and your messages and your desires that just misled the people and kept them confusing, kept the pretty things in front of their eyes, if you would have slowed down and met with me in my counsel, they would have proclaimed my words to my people and would have turned them from their evil ways and from their evil deeds. I mean, we're going to go back to chapter 2 of Lamentations, and as we continue reading through this, there is going to be hope, but one of the problems with the people, one, they weren't listening, but one of the other problems was the prophets and the priests were not proclaiming the message. They decided, this is what we're going to tell the people. This would be the most advantageous thing for the people. You know, it's like a political party. This is what we want people to think. This is what we want people. It's like a government trying to convince everybody to think the same way. This is the truth. It's like, if you're trying to manipulate people, that's fine. But if you're trying to speak to the people and your voice for a mouthpiece for the voice of God, in their case, because the Lord's Shekinah glory is in the temple. He's not sitting on the throne himself. But the priests and the prophets would be the mouthpiece that would proclaim that counsel. They could have had years of success and prosperity, but because they would not receive his counsel, they're going to end up being destroyed. So we're back in Lamentations chapter 2. Lamentations chapter 2, begin in verse 8 again and continue reading. Is that where we were? Yes. The Lord determined to tear down the wall around the daughter of Zion. He stretched out a measuring line and did not withhold his hand from destroying. He made ramparts and walls lament. Together they wasted away. Her gates have sunk into the ground. Their bars he has broken and destroyed. So the thing that they had, their human protection, it just melted. There was nothing that could stand in the way. And again, the Babylonians are doing it, and it took them 2 years, but it's God's work. Now, her king and her princes are exiled among the nations. There's their governmental leaders. The governmental leaders are exiled among the nations. They're no longer a nation. They've been scattered. The law is no more. In other words, the law, again, it would be the law of Moses, but it was to be enforced by the government. And her prophets no longer find visions from the Lord. The prophets have nothing to say. The prophets are done. The elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground in silence. And so you've just mentioned five leadership positions. The king, the princes, the prophets, the elders, and then, of course, you'd haven't mentioned in there, but it would be the priests would be included. The fifth one would be involved in that. They sit on the ground in silence. They have failed to speak properly, and now they're sitting on the ground watching it. They're being overrun. But now the sad part begins right here. Here's the part that really, you know, it's easy to get angry at the prophets and the priests and say, well, they deserved it and all this. This is where I think, you know, your heart begins to break. My heart begins to break right here. The young women of Jerusalem have bowed their heads to the ground. My eyes fail from weeping. I am tormented within. My heart is poured out on the ground because my people are destroyed, because children and infants faint in the streets of the city. In other words, because of the failure of the leadership, because of their failure to proclaim the message, I'll just write leadership, and the leadership is the government in this case. It's the elders as far as the local leadership. It's the priests coming out of the temple. It's the prophets who are hearing from God. The leadership has failed, and so they're the ones sitting in the streets. They're the ones that are being silent. They're the ones that are being overwhelmed, being taken into exile. And we can all say, amen, so be it. That's what they deserve. But the heartbreaking thing about this is the women, the children, the infants, those who never had a chance to, you know, proclaim the message. They never had a chance to make a governmental decision. They never had a chance to measure in the balance which is the right way the country should go. They're the ones that are going to suffer along with the leadership. It says, my people are destroyed. Now again, Hosea says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And here, they're destroyed because the leadership didn't provide the guidance that they should have. The leadership was leading these people, but they were leading them in manipulation and leading them where they wanted them to go to benefit the leadership instead of telling them the truth. And now it says they're suffering. The children and infants faint. We described this a little bit. Again, the children. And the children are going to come up twice in this chapter. And here's the first one. Because children and infants faint in the streets of the city, they say to their mothers, where is bread and wine? As they faint like wounded men in the streets of the city, as their lives ebb away in their mother's arms. It's like, what have these children done? Well, they're involved in this culture. That's why this is such an important place to be in and to be responsible, because ultimately the children's lives are in the hands of these people. Their lives ebb away, and indeed, they're starving. There's disease, there's plagues, there's famine during these last 2 years. And now the streets are being overrun by Babylonian soldiers. And the Babylonian soldiers aren't running past the daycare, saying, oh, that's a daycare, just keep on going. We won't burn that to the ground. I mean, the Babylonian soldiers are slaughtering everybody. What can I say for you? And now Jeremiah begins to think, if he's the one writing, but is this him speaking or him personifying the city? What can I say for you? I'm looking for a comparison. What is this like? What is this like? How bad is this? He says, what can I say for you? What can I compare you, O daughter of Jerusalem, that you would allow something like this to take place, where the leadership is so corrupt that the children and the infants perish? What causes this? To what can I liken you that I may comfort you, O daughter of Zion? In other words, if I can find a way to illustrate this, maybe I can begin to fill in the problem. And he says, your wound is as deep as the sea. Who can heal it? In other words, is it a little, you know, crevice in the earth and I can fill it in with some dirt? Is it a crack in the window or a crack in the sheetrock that I can maybe putty it shut or something? He says, no. He says, your problem is as deep as the sea. He says, there's nothing I can do. He says, even like the walls could not protect the city. Jeremiah now looks as he watches the city burn. He says, there's nothing I can, there's not a thing I can do. I can't find enough dirt to fill in this crack. There's not enough putty to fix the wall. It's hopeless. He says, what is it like? It's like the deepest crack, the deep sea. Then he goes back to the leaders, blames the leaders. The visions of your prophets were false and worthless. Not they are, they were. Their history. They were false and they were worthless. They did not, and here's what they did not expose. They did not expose your sin to ward off your captivity. And there it is, you're making a direct connection. Your sin result in captivity. If we could have avoided your sin, we could have avoided captivity. Now this is important because it's been twisted. Sin has been twisted, you know, and we've got two groups here. We're talking about the world, the pagan world, and we're talking about believers. So, they're similar in many ways. But you've got the believers that you should be able to sit down and that have faith in Jesus Christ. They've got the Spirit of God in their lives. You should be able to sit down and explain the Word of God to them and see a change, a transformation. As they begin to absorb the truth and mature, they should be able to rise above the ways of the world because of the truth that is in their soul, the renewing of their mind. Now again, not by giving a bunch of rules. Christians don't do that. That's not spiritual growth. That's That's legal. That's laws. That's bondage. That's a religion. You give them truth, and they begin to understand the vastness of God. They understand the beauty of creation. They understand the wonders of the deity and who they are as far as being natural creations, but also being children of God, sons of God, and the potential that it's like they see the light and they begin to grow towards that light. That's a believer. They need the Word. That's one thing. But then you've got the world who's lost. And this is such a hard thing. For the believer, I like to think about this. It's not as much about telling the believer, don't sin, don't sin, don't sin. It's about telling the believer, listen, this is a really bad thing, but let me talk about the truth. Let me expose you to the truth, and the truth will lead you away from this. I mean, I believe that. Not that we're not going to call that. But the world, the problem with the world is they think sin is associated with freedom, fun, self-expression, or whatever. They mock the concept of sin. And so we are in a very tough position as believers to try to tell the world, hey, you're destroying our society. Well, you're just trying to get rid of our fun or get rid of our freedom, get rid of our... It's like, for the believer, I can say, okay, right. Sit down, let me talk about fun. Let me talk about freedom. Let me show you Jesus Christ, and you will experience freedom and growth and fun, not like fun like at the amusement park, but fun as in success and prosperity. What I'm thinking of, fulfillment, satisfaction. You know, Jesus says, I've come to give you life and life abundantly. We can deal with this, but how do you tell the world this? They only hear you saying, don't. So this is really somehow we have to, as believers, know the truth, live in the truth, and demonstrate a life that is somewhat attractive to them. Somewhat attractive, and without telling them, stop sinning, stop sinning, stop sinning. If they think, if non-believers think my message is stop sinning, translated, stop being free and having fun and join my religious cult, they're never going to listen. Somehow we've got to transfer this message of the greatness of the glory of God into something more than rules and don't sin. And you know that. But here we go. The visions of your prophets were false and worthless. They did not expose your sin to ward off your captivity. And this is our problem as a society. As a society, we are in the same box. Yes, when we die, we go to heaven. When the world dies without Christ, then they perish. But as a society, just like Jeremiah survived, but he still went hungry. He still was in chains. He still was in prison. I mean, they still suffered. We are in a society that this world, and many believers, are living in sin. I mean, just completely ignoring the righteousness of God. And because of that, somehow our message has to be to expose sin and draw people towards Christ. And not so much just run around and point fingers at people, because I don't think that's the answer. Just, you're sinning, you're sinning, you're sinning. Somehow we've got to proclaim the truth to the believers first, so they can somehow in their own ways. The only way I see us reaching the world is that if the believers know the truth, they live the truth, that it's penetrating their life, that when they go to work, they go to family reunions, they go on vacation, they whatever. It's not getting the... And so many times, and you know this too, people say, well, Pastor, I'm bringing a friend to church on Sunday. Make sure you share the gospel with them. It's like, there's not a chance in the world I'm going to share the gospel with them. You know why? Because your job is to share. No, I am not like the hired gun, the spiritual hired gun. He's the head CEO. Bring him in and he'll, Pastor, bring him. He'll share the gospel. It's like, no, you wimpy believer. Your friend is going to burn in hell because I'm going to talk to you, the believer. I'm going to teach you, the believer. And you had better figure out a way to minister to this person. And I just don't bring your friend to church so I can... I got in trouble at church saying that one time, so I said it again the next week. But it's like, this is not... I mean, again, I share the gospel. I think I've shared the gospel several times on and off in a variety of ways. But it's like they bring him and kind of set the trap, you know? And there it is. He's going to do it now. Go up there. Go up there and get saved. It's like, listen, and again, there's nothing wrong with that. But the ideal is that is not going to change our culture. What's going to change our culture is when these people go out and somehow embrace this world. I'll read this verse. They did not expose your sin to ward off your captivity. Now, what are you supposed to do? Bring everybody to church so I can give you a list of 25 sins that's destroying our culture so these pagans won't go off and do that anymore? Well, now, is that even going to work? One, they're not going to come to church. And if I do give them a list of 25 sins not to do, they're going to say, that's exactly what I thought it was, and they're never going to come back. Now, again, the Spirit of God can work through a variety of ways. But my vision, I think, is the biblical vision of empower the saints. When they come to church, you teach them the Word of God. You empower them, and then they go off and they live lives of joy, of peace, of fellowship with God, of success. And when I talk about success, I'm not talking about the Word of Faith, everybody's driving a Cadillac type of success. Is that even a good car anymore, Cadillac? I don't know. But nonetheless, the idea here is you go off and you will then lead the world away from sin. And that's a huge mission. In other words, this is where we need revival in the church so that the church can go off and do their job. That verse just steps out at me right here because it says again, the visions of your prophets were false and worthless. So the ones that were speaking, they did not expose your sin to ward off captivity. From the leadership, the sin was not exposed. The oracles they gave you were false and misleading. All who pass your way clap their hand. Now, again, now the fall is taking place. And now, all who pass by, because now the war is over, the battle's been fought, they're in chains, they're going, you know, still smoldering remains, and people are coming by. Let's go over and see the burning city of Jerusalem. It's still on fire. Let's go by and see this. I think they're still tearing down some of the walls. All who pass by your way clap their hands at you. They scoff and shake their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Now, remember, Jerusalem was a mighty city. It had a great wall. It had had a great legacy from the days of David through Solomon. It was a great, great city with the great temple. And now they say, is this the city that was called the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth? Is this the one everybody was excited about? Man, look, you can hardly even recognize it as a city. It looks like a garbage dump. Just like people go by a disaster. When there's a tornado goes through, everybody goes by. It's like, wow, everybody drives real slow and looks at, wow, this used to be a school. This used to be a residential area. Those used to all be houses. It's like, wow. That's what they're doing. They're just driving by real slow Jerusalem looking at it. All your enemies open their mouths wide against you. They scoff and gnash their teeth and say, now watch this, the enemies, they say, we have swallowed her up. Now, again, we know what happened. God, it was an in-house job. God was judging his people. Now, step back on the outside. People drive by or the enemies come by. They go, we have done this. We have swallowed her up. This is the day we have waited for. We have lived to see it. We knew we could do this. We planned, we schemed, we formed our battle plans. We had a better philosophy. We had a better culture. We had a better heritage, a better upbringing. We've got a better God. We've got, again, we have a better way of life. That's why we have conquered this Jewish nation, because we are a superior people. This is the day we've waited for. We have lived to see it. We are going to conquer. And again, they think they've conquered. Verse 17, the Lord has done this, done what he planned. It wasn't you. The Lord did what he planned. He has fulfilled his word, which he decreed long ago. He decreed it in Deuteronomy, but Jeremiah has been decreeing it for some 40 years. And that's one of the nice things about having a prophet on the job, is this was not you Babylonians. Jeremiah said this was going to happen before you guys were, while you guys were still fighting the Assyrians. Jeremiah says, watch out, here they come. There's 3 points right here in verse 17. The first, he has overthrown you without pity. He has left your enemy gloat over you. He has exalted the horn of your foes. So there you have it right here. He has overthrown you and he's done it without pity, just like he said. Now, what remains is your enemy is going to stand there and say, they did it. If you thought all that was bad, now watch, your enemy's going to say, this happened because I'm a superior person. This happened because we are a superior people. He has exalted the horn of your foes. He's cut your horn off, but he's let the horn of your enemy grow up, and they think, look at how great we are. Doesn't that just rub you wrong? It's like, we never did like those people. And now they think they're so much better, and there's not a thing we can do because of what? Because we're living in sin against God. Now, remember how chapter 1 ended? The gloating enemies thinking we did this, we're going to plunder them and not being sympathetic. It turned on them, and now they pray, may you judge them for their arrogance. Verse 18, the hearts of the people cry out to the Lord. What just happened in verse 18? What just happened in verse 18? The repentance right there. What pushed it to the point? Everything's gone wrong. The city's burnt. The children are dying. The leadership's been bad. There's nowhere to go. Now the enemy is gloating, we've done this. It can't get any worse. And so finally, what happens in the acrostic poem right here? The hearts of the people cry out to the Lord. When you realize how bad you are, it's because of your sin, what are you going to do? You can't fight back. You've only got one option. Are you going to repent? And here it says, the hearts of the people, again, not individuals, again, we're all interested in individual repentance, but as a culture, we need national repentance. The hearts of the people cry out to the Lord, O wall of the daughter of Zion, let your tears flow like a river day and night. The wall that protected them, let the city cry. Give yourself no relief, your eyes no rest. In other words, this is repentance. As a city, as a culture, every day you are repenting and seeking God until you are restored. Verse 19, arise, cry out in the night. As the watches of the night begin, pour out your heart like water in the presence of the Lord. Lift up your hands to Him for the lives of your children who faint from hunger at the head of every street. If you're not broken yet, look at the children and stop sinning for the sake of the children. How's that one? That sounds like a good advertisement. But really, I mean, one of the curses of the four cycles of judgment is God says, I will take your children from you. Wild animals will steal your children. If nothing else, for the morality of our nation needs to change for the sake of the children. We need to tighten up our social morality for the sake of the children right here. Otherwise, they're going to be taken from us, the Bible says in Deuteronomy. They faint from hunger at the head of every street. Verse 20, look, O Lord, and consider, whom have you ever treated like this? Now again, this is similar to Job and other places where the person suffering says, no one ever has gone through the kind of suffering I'm going through. And that's what Jerusalem says. Who have you ever treated like this? Should women, now watch, this is, again, you may want to leave right here, or turn your iPods on if you got an iPod and put it in your headphones on. Because this was promised in Deuteronomy 28, verse 53, in the cycles of discipline, that fourth cycle of discipline. We could refer to, we go back and look at it. It happened in Samaria in 721 B.C. when the Assyrians came down and surrounded the city. And it happened in Jerusalem in 70 A.D. It's recorded in the writings of Josephus that they were doing this. God promised it. Jeremiah also promised, we also find a promise in Jeremiah, I'll write this down, I won't go there right now. Jeremiah 19:9 refers to this. Deuteronomy says this would happen in the fourth cycle of discipline. Jeremiah says it was going to happen in 19:9. We see it take place in, it would be in 2 Kings chapter 6 when Samaria falls. Josephus records it happening in 70 AD when Jerusalem falls, right here. Verse 20, look, O Lord, and consider. Whom have you ever treated like this? Should women eat their offspring, the children they have cared for? It's like, what's he talking about? That this is not poetic by any means. This means what it means. It's like, there's no food left. They've eaten all the leather shoestrings and the baseball gloves. In Samaria, they were selling bird dove dung for like, they had weighing it out in silver. The only way they're getting food in the city of Samaria when it fell in 721 was when birds would fly over and their droppings. And they'd collect droppings and they'd sell them for gold and silver. And it gets to the place where, and you know the story in 2 Kings there and during Elisha's day, two mothers made an agreement, we'll eat my son today and we'll eat your son tomorrow. And then, well, they ate that son. And the next day came, she said, I came over to her house to get her son. And she'd hidden him. And she goes to the king. And Elisha was watching. And the king is walking on the wall. She goes, I want justice. Yes, how can I help you with justice, the king says. She says, we ate my son yesterday, and we're supposed to eat her son today, and she's hidden him. That's not fair. And the king looks, he has an encounter with Elisha. It's like, right, make your choice. What are you going to do, king? That's what it's like. That's the kind of court cases you're going to have, eating children. Well, here it is. Should women eat their offspring, the children they have cared for? Should priests and prophets be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord? The priests and prophets, where they rejected Jeremiah, rejected the word of God? That's where they're going to die, in the sanctuary of the Lord. Young and old lie together in the dust of the streets. My young men and maidens have fallen by the sword. And that, when you hear that verse right there, it gives you the impression that's the city speaking now. It kind of maybe gives a reflection of this whole chapter is Jeremiah personifying the city. Young and old lie together in the dust of the streets. My young men and maidens have fallen by the sword. You have slain them in the day of your anger. So clearly it's not God speaking, because you, God, is the angry one. So the city Jerusalem is speaking to God. You have slain my people in the day of your anger. You have slaughtered them, emphasized now for the third time, without pity. As you summon to a feast day, so you summon against me terrors on every side. The city of Jerusalem speaking again. We used to summon the people to come to me for a feast day, to celebrate Passover, or to celebrate some other holiday that the Jews were celebrating. Now you've summoned the terror to me, and now they've been destroyed. In the day of the Lord's anger, no one escaped or survived. Those I cared for and reared, speaking again as the city, my enemy has destroyed. Now, chapter 3 begins a new acrostic. Remember, that ends the Hebrew alphabet right there. Chapter 3 now begins, I am a man who has seen affliction. I don't think you should read from verse 22 into verse 1. It's a different, boom. Chapter 2 is ended. Even in the Hebrew, it's the end of the poem. It's the end of the story. And now we begin with the new one. In fact, this one, there's going to be, I think there's 66 verses in chapter 3, right? Is that right? No, okay, there's 22. I'm sorry, 22. No, 66. Yep, there's 66 verses. And that means the first three verses are A, A, A. They'd be in letter A, and it'd be in the Hebrew. And the second verse, the fourth, fifth, and sixth verses begin with B, B, B. So again, it's another acrostic. It's another whole topic. And now it says, I am the man who has seen affliction. This may now, instead of being the city speaking, this may be Jeremiah speaking himself. Jeremiah is writing it, the whole thing. But there we have it. Again, if nothing else, we see some theology there. We see some situations. But for us, we see the seriousness of sin. And just because we get through today and everything looks good tomorrow, and we have some, you know, window dressing in our culture, it's like, wait a minute. We've got some things pouring up in our society. We need revival among believers, because these believers are, in a sense, I'm using it as a figure of speech, these believers are the prophets and the priests to this world. I mean, they're the ones that got to come out. They've got to live the message. They've got to be able to speak the message. And it can't be rules, and it can't be, you know, just some kind of, you know, flippant, you know, religion. It's got to be something that the world sees as worthy, as beautiful, as God is. And it's a huge, huge, huge challenge. And I pray for our nation, and I pray that there's still a chance to work this system. Do you understand? I mean, in Jeremiah's day, it came to a place where God says, we're done. I mean, and judgment didn't come that day. Judgment came in a period of time, but God says, no, we're done. This nation is going to judgment. I pray that we haven't reached that time. God hasn't given me any insight. You know, it's not like I'm a prophet. I've got insight. So I'm still believing we can make a difference. We can make a difference. Well, I'm going to pray, and then we'll be dismissed. I appreciate your time. Thank you for being here. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the things that Jeremiah has documented here. We ask we would follow this pattern of observing our own lives, our own culture, that we would rush to repentance, that we would rush to live a life that is pleasing to you, that would draw the sinners, that would draw the world, that would encourage the other believers to seek you and seek your truth. Father, we do thank you again for the opportunity to live at this time in history, and ask that we would make a difference, that we would have an impact in our society and the lives of many people because of your word and what you're doing through us, through your spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, thank you very much for being here.